Well, good morning.
Morning.
All right. I can't tell if I'm on. Am I on?
You are.
Okay. Good deal. All right. So before I begin, I just want to thank you all for the worship music on this morning. I'm a musician, and I know how I just take music very seriously. I'll say it that way, okay? And so, Stu, I don't know where you are right now. Every time I'm with you all, the music really blesses me. Okay, good deal. All right. So some of you may or may not be musicians, but just the intricacies of the transitions between the songs and the selection of the songs that glorify our triune God, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. So again, thanks. Oh man, what a tremendous joy it is to be with you all again. Now, some of you all may or may not know me. I can look around the room and see quite a few familiar faces. I see friends, Tim and Pamela back there, Nathan, of course. I won't start naming names because then somebody will get left out and feel salty, so I don't want to do that. But I'm glad to be among friends. This church has played a pivotal role in my development as a disciple of the Lord Jesus and as a minister of the gospel. A lot of things have changed since I was here with you just about a year or so ago. You know, the pandemic was kind of at its height. There were two gatherings happening here, one with masks. But I'm happy to look around and see, you know, there's some people masked and some people without masks. So that means that there's been some transition. Now, personally, physically, I've got a little bit less up here than I did the first time that I came, but I've got a little bit more right here than I did the last time I came. But I bring you greetings from the Village Church in Huntsville, Alabama, where I serve as the assistant pastor, also by way of Reformed University Fellowship at Alabama A&M. I believe a few weeks ago, my brother Marcus Nobles was with you all. That is a dear brother. Long, so many stories that I could share, but that is a dear brother. And I thank you all for making him feel welcomed and making him feel right at home. I also bring you greetings as I am preparing to transition to plant a church from the Village Church, the Hope City Church. Will be planted early next year, so I hope to come before you all again to kind of share the good news about that as well. Also give you greetings from my wife and my two boys, my wife Jessica and my two boys, Caleb and Christian, who unfortunately could not be with us today. So now that we've got the introductions and preliminaries out of the way, well, one other quick thing. I want y'all to relax and be comfortable because this is going to be a dialogical thing. I am a product of the African-American church. And so what that means is that when black preachers preach, it's a dialogue. And so don't be afraid to say amen if I say something Christ exalting, God glorifying. You know, you can give a hearty amen. That may actually cut the sermon a little bit short, you know, help me to shorten the sermon a little bit. There you go. I love it. I love it. I love it. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to be looking at chapter 27, beginning at verse 57, through chapter 28, verse number 15. At the Village Church, we recently finished preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. This sermon, I believe, really blessed our church, and it blessed me as I was preparing it. And so I thought, man, what a joy it would be to share this with you all today as we rejoice in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, that is Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 57, going through chapter 28, finishing at verse 15. You all aren't afraid of a little reading of scripture, are y'all? Please listen carefully, because this is God's word. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. 28. Verse number 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. The word of the Lord. This passage contains one of the most important events of the Christian faith: the resurrection. The Christian faith, our faith, is completely dependent upon the truth of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:19 that Christians are most to be pitied if the resurrection is not true. But my brothers and sisters, it is true. Hymns and anthems of praise have been written to help the church exult in the wonder of the resurrection. We even have a Christian holiday that is centered on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in faithful churches throughout the world, the resurrection is proclaimed and celebrated every week. The truth of the resurrection vivifies our faith and calls us to action. My brothers and sisters, there is no good news without the resurrection. Where would the world be if the Lord Jesus was still in the grave? I shudder to imagine a world without a resurrected Savior. So, my brothers and sisters, as we work through our passage today, I want us to take every moment that we can to thank God that the Lord Jesus didn't stay in the tomb. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that you are a good God. We thank you that you are a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You keep steadfast love for thousands. You forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, but you will by no means clear the guilty. And so, God, since that is your character, we put our hope and our faith and our trust in you and in you alone. So in this moment, we ask that you would speak, Lord. Speak, Lord. Speak, O Lord, in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Our passage today begins with the introduction of Joseph of Arimathea. Let's look at verse 57 again. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. This is the first time Joseph is mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. He is described as a rich man. And the Greek word for rich is sometimes used in a negative manner in the New Testament, but it serves a different purpose here. Joseph had significant financial means. Let me make it plain to you. Joseph didn't just have money. He had real money. But Joseph used his significant financial resources to the glory of God. Joseph is described as a rich man, but he's also described as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Luke's gospel describes Joseph of Arimathea as a good and righteous man. Joseph of Arimathea was a follower of Jesus, which makes him a rich man who entered the kingdom of God. So in the words of Matthew 19, verse number 24, Joseph is a camel who squeezed through the eye of a needle. Joseph of Arimathea serves as a witness to the power of God, and his inclusion in the kingdom of God proves that with God, all things are possible. Joseph's significant wealth would have afforded him the ability to buy things and to afford things that other people couldn't simply afford. And my brothers and sisters, remember that, because that's going to be very important later. Now, Luke's gospel again tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. So as we move to verse number 58, we now know that Joseph is a rich disciple of the Lord Jesus, who was a good and righteous man, who was a member of the Sanhedrin Council, and who had direct access to Pontius Pilate. Now, already there are so many significant points that are converging in these first two verses, because we can already see how God is at work behind the scenes, supernaturally ordaining everything that is taking place. And so in verse 58, Joseph goes before Pilate to retrieve Jesus's corpse. The ESV translation tells us that Pilate ordered the body to be given to Joseph of Arimathea. But this can be understood as Pilate commanding Jesus' corpse to be yielded to Joseph. In other words, Jesus' corpse had to be yielded over to Joseph because they likely had no intention to hand over the body of Jesus to anyone. This is significant because of the cruelty of Roman crucifixion. In ancient Rome, crucified criminals would be left on their crosses to rot until vultures and beasts and insects came and started to feast on the decaying flesh. The rotten and mangled corpses of crucified criminals would have likely also been buried eventually in common graves along with the corpses of other rotten and mangled criminals. The corpses of these criminals would have been rotten beyond recognition. And so, my brothers and sisters, Jesus' corpse would have likely suffered a similar fate if Joseph of Arimathea doesn't go and ask Pilate to turn the body over to him. Y'all are going to get this eventually. This is another significant point that you need to keep in mind, because Jesus was executed as a criminal, so his body would have suffered the same fate as most criminals if Joseph, a rich follower of the Lord Jesus, doesn't go to retrieve the body. Now, I told you all to keep in mind that Joseph's wealth would have helped him afford things that other people could not simply afford. One of these things was Joseph's own personal tomb. Let's look at verses 59 and 60. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Now, ancient Jewish religious culture was passionate about burying the dead. Do you see the conflict between the Roman law and the Jewish law? It was against Jewish law to leave people unburied. But it was not typical for most people to own the type of burial chamber that is described here. This was the type of thing that was reserved only for the wealthy. My brothers and sisters, this was the Mercedes-Benz of grave sites. This was the BMW of burial chambers. Now, save for being buried as a prominent leader or a king or a prominent statesman, there was likely no better burial arrangement in Jewish culture that could be made. So Joseph puts Jesus in his own new tomb. Now, Jesus was now buried in a tomb of his own, all alone, where there could be no mistaking where he was buried, and there would be no mistaking the fact that it was Jesus of Nazareth who was buried there. Again, y'all gonna catch this in a minute. Those facts may not do anything for you, but I can assure you that they demonstrate that the sovereign God was at work here. Now, again, keep all of this in mind as we continue through this passage, because it'll be important in the end. Verse 61 tells us that two women named Mary, the Marys is what I call them because they're both named Mary. Two women named Mary accompanied Joseph to the tomb. Look at verse 61. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting opposite the tomb. My brothers and sisters, God, he uses the most unconventional characters for his glory sometimes. God doesn't choose Sauls to accomplish his purposes. Sometimes he chooses Davids and Moseses. That's a word, Moseses. Because he wants to make it clear that he is the one accomplishing his purposes and plans. I've heard it this way: God doesn't call the qualified, rather he qualifies those whom he calls. And so in our passage, God uses first a rich Jewish religious leader, and then he chooses to use two women. And history shows us that during this period of time, the testimony of women would have been undervalued. So using the testimony of women wouldn't actually look that good during this period of time. But my brothers and sisters, God was not concerned with the optics. He was concerned with his glory. So he sovereignly ordained that these two faithful sisters would be present in this moment for his glory and for his purposes. They are the perfect candidates for God's miraculous power to be shown. Now, these two faithful sisters, again, they will return to the story later, a little bit later. But just like these two faithful sisters, my brothers and sisters, I want you to know that you all are perfect candidates for God's power to be shown in the world. God can take your little bit of what you've got and do a whole lot with it. If you don't believe me, I've got Bible. If the Lord Jesus can take two fish and five loaves of bread and feed 5,000 or more people, then he can take the little bit of what he's given you for his glory. You missed an opportunity to say amen right there. Amen. So in verses 62 through 66, the scene of our passage shifts from Jesus' tomb to a gathering of the council where we find the Jewish leaders scheming and plotting. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, that's just kind of what they do. They plot and they scheme. And the chief priests and the Pharisees, they want to be done with this Jesus issue once and for all. So they gather with Pilate and they make a request. And in verse 63, they recall the words of the Lord Jesus. Verse 63 says, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" Now, as the verse continues, as the passage continues, they refer to Jesus as a fraud. But Matthew is using irony here, because who really is the fraud? In Matthew chapter 26, the religious leaders brought Jesus up on trumped up charges about destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. But verse 63 shows us that at least some of them clearly understood that Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. He was talking about a bodily, physical resurrection. So who's really the fraud here? Matthew proves who the real fraud is in our passage. And in verse 64, the religious leaders tell Pilate to secure Jesus' tomb until after the third day to prevent the theft of Jesus' corpse. And Pilate grants their request. Verse 66 tells us that they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. My brothers and sisters, catch this. Jesus' dead body was now in a tomb all alone, and the tomb was sealed. A stone had been rolled in front of the entrance, and it was heavily guarded by war-proven Roman soldiers. For all of their scheming and plotting, the religious leaders didn't realize that they were setting themselves up for a disaster. They were so blind that they were trying to prevent something supernatural from happening with natural means. And my brothers and sisters, I want to stop here and tell you right now that you can't stop God's plan. Many have tried, but they all failed. And so as Matthew's gospel moves into chapter 28, the scene changes once again. It is now the day after the Sabbath. Let's look at chapter 28, verse number 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. As I mentioned, our faithful sisters have returned to the story, and they are headed to the tomb where Jesus was laid to rest, likely to complete the burial rites. As they are making their way to the tomb, listen to what happens. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. That blows my mind. The angel of the Lord causes an earthquake that rolls the stone away from the entrance of the tomb, and then he sits on top of it. The angel sitting on the stone is the ultimate display of the power and authority of God. This is like conquering a land and planting a flag in the middle of the city. This is like conquering a kingdom and then sitting on the king's throne. Let me make it even more plain to you. This is like somebody beating you at poker at your own house. Because what was meant to contain the King of Kings is now just a seat for one of his angels. So Matthew continues in verses 3 through 6. Let's look at verses 3 through 6. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen." And he said, "Come, see the place where he lay." Notice something, my brothers and my sisters. There is no mention of a scuffle between the guards and the angels. Matthew writes the account as if the angels don't even interact with the guards at all. He doesn't even care that the guards are there. The guards are so subdued from fear to the point that they trembled and became incapacitated like dead men. There is a play on words in the Greek here. I thought it was interesting, so I'm going to share it with you. Because the Greek word for earthquake in verse number 2 is the same Greek word that is used in verse 4 to describe how the guards trembled in fear. So these soldiers weren't just scared, they were shaking in their boots. And so the guards were left to tremble in fear while our two faithful sisters were comforted by the angel and told not to fear. And the angel redirects our faithful sisters' fear to something else that will bring them unspeakable joy. He points to the empty tomb. The stone is rolled away and there is no corpse inside. And the angel tells them that the tomb is empty because Jesus is alive. Now, there are some who look at this passage and believe that Jesus had already supernaturally exited the tomb prior to the stone being rolled away. I'm not sure that that is what Matthew is trying to communicate. The exegesis may be a little off, but the intuition is spot on. Matthew is showing us that a stone and a seal and some Roman guards were never going to stop the Lord Jesus from coming out of the grave. So the stone wasn't rolled away simply for Jesus to walk out. The stone was rolled away primarily so that the Marys could look in, and so that we could look in, and so that now when we look in, we can forever behold an empty tomb. Jesus has risen and the tomb is empty. And because the tomb is empty, Jesus is vindicated as Messiah and Lord. Because the tomb is empty, we can rejoice together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Because the tomb is empty, we can rejoice that the resurrection is true. And because the tomb is empty, we can hold fast to every promise that the Lord Jesus has ever made to his beloved children. In verses 7 through 10, these faithful women are given possibly one of the greatest privileges in the Christian faith. Let's look at verses 7 through 10. "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Excuse me. So these faithful women, the Marys, are the first to hear the good news. They were the first to see the empty tomb, and they are the first people to carry the good news. What excitement they must have felt as they were being commissioned to go share the good news with their brothers. Matthew does his best to describe the emotion of the moment for these women in verse 8 by saying, "They ran from the tomb," they ran, "with both fear and great joy." But what was good news in verse 7 and 8 became even better news in verse number 9. Because as these faithful women were running to tell their brothers about the empty tomb, they saw the resurrected Lord along the way. So now these women have the privilege of being the first to see the resurrected Lord in the flesh, and their response was worship. And something remarkable happens here. Jesus allows himself to be worshiped. Now, this is something that is reserved for God alone. And Jesus accepts their worship because Jesus is God. In case you didn't get the memo, Jesus is God. Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and Jesus is the embodiment of the Godhead. He is the embodiment of God. Jesus is God. And so in verses 11 through 15, I'm going to move. The scene switches yet again, and we see that these chief priests are doing what they do best. Yet again, they are plotting and scheming. Let's look at verses 11 through 15. "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." Now, these verses show us the reality that some people aren't going to believe the gospel no matter what happens. I'm reminded of the story of the rich man and Lazarus from Luke 16. After lifting up his eyes in hell, the rich man asks Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to warn his brothers about the torment of hell. And Abraham replies to the rich man, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And so after hearing the report of the guard, the chief priest's response wasn't to repent and believe that Jesus is who he said he was. Their response was to come up with another scheme to protect their reputation. But Matthew, the master of irony, you got to read the Bible. It's amazing. Matthew, the master of irony, puts on a clinic for us with his use of irony in these verses. The very narrative that the religious leaders schemed to try to prevent in chapter 27, verses 62 through 66, is the same exact story that they're using to protect their reputation. They try to prevent the theft of Jesus' body, but then they lie and say that Jesus' body was stolen. It shows us that these were evil men and that they would stoop to any level. They were so corrupt, and they proved that they were of their father, the devil, just like Jesus said they were in John chapter 8. Also, think about this, and this grinds my gears. This overcooks my grits. Where did the council, the elders, and the chief priests get the money to pay the guards? It's quite likely that they took the money that was intended for the temple to support their lawless schemes. Now, my brothers and sisters, this would be like one of your pastors taking your tithe money to fund a criminal enterprise. These were evil men. So these religious leaders were evil men who would stop at nothing to maintain their status. Instead of repenting and coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they doubled down and ensured that judgment would come upon them. But even though they created a rumor that spread among the Jews, their explanation of what happened to Jesus' body was riddled with unexplainable questions. For instance, there was an earthquake and you stayed asleep. The tomb, the stone in front of the tomb was rolled away, but you stayed asleep. A dead man walked out of the grave, but you stayed asleep. In the words of Vody Balcom, that dog don't hunt. Although they spread a rumor among the Jews, it did not stop the spread of the gospel. Now, I want to go back and tie up some of the loose ends that I created intentionally in the beginning and in the body of the sermon. I told you to keep a few things in mind, but just in case you forgot, I want to remind you of a few things. If at any point after the tomb was found empty, the Jewish religious leaders could have produced a body, the Christian faith would have been dead. But let me show you a few ways that God was sovereignly at work ordaining the events surrounding the resurrection. Jesus was convicted and executed as a criminal. The Roman state would have left Jesus' corpse on the cross to rot and decay and to be devoured by bird and beast. They would have also thrown this unrecognizably mangled corpse into a common grave with other executed criminals. But God foreordained that in Jewish law and culture that it was unlawful to be left unburied. And yes, that it was unlawful to be left unburied. God also foreordained that a rich disciple named Joseph would have a tomb where the Lord Jesus' body would be laid. This was also prophesied by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, verse 9, saying, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." So God ordained that Jesus would be taken from the cross before his body decayed and became unrecognizable. God also foreordained Joseph to have a new tomb so that Jesus' body would be unmistakably placed in a specific place. If Jesus' decayed, unrecognizable corpse was thrown in a common grave, the Roman officials and the Jewish religious leaders could have pulled any old body out of any old common grave and said, "See, here is the body of Jesus." And so, again, our text proves to us that these religious leaders were willing to stoop to any level to protect their reputation. But since the Lord Jesus was in a tomb all by himself and the tomb was empty, they couldn't pull any old corpse out of the ground and pretend that it was Jesus. But since they couldn't produce a body, that shows us, that demonstrates to us that the Lord Jesus had gotten up and walked out of the grave. And because Jesus got up and walked out of the grave, that demonstrates to us that Jesus is alive. And if God can raise Jesus from the grave, there is nothing that is impossible for God. If God can raise Jesus from the dead, he can make the impossible possible. My dad would say it like this: God can do anything but fail. So some people have issues with some of the miraculous things in the Bible, but if the Lord Jesus can be raised from the dead, Jonah is easy. Jonah in the belly of the whale, that's light work. If the Lord Jesus can be raised from the dead, the Exodus, walking across the dry land through this, that's easy. That's light work. If the Lord Jesus can be raised from the dead, and my brothers and sisters, we can take joy and we can take hope in the fact that the resurrection is true. So, my brothers and sisters, I want to ask you a very peculiar question that seems obvious. How would you live if the resurrection were true? How would you live your life from this moment forward if you really believed that the resurrection were true? How would that impact the way that you love your neighbor? How would that impact the way that you love your family? How would that impact the way that you live and move in the world? Because, my brothers and sisters, the resurrection is true. Take joy. God, we thank you that we can take joy, we can take strength from the truth of your resurrection. Lord, I thank you that your gospel is true, your gospel is complete, your gospel is sure because of the truth of the resurrection. And Lord, as we as brothers and sisters now turn our gaze to your means of grace, help it to be a reminder for us. Help us to take strength from your means of grace that you provide for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit that vivifies your word and brings it to life in us. So, Spirit, we pray that we would be men and women and children who are empowered to live in light of the truth of the resurrection. It is in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit that I do pray and give thanks. Amen.